Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Oh, man, we're supposed to get some sunshine today. That's going to be awesome. This is March the 25th. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just ask and we pray for your guidance today. We ask and we pray, Father, that you help me to get this message out to the people and let it be a good revelation to them and bring them into the maturity that you want to see in, Lord, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Okay, folks, I think we'll talk about harvest time today. Let's start out with Exodus 23 and 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou sowest in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when thou gatherest in thy labors out of the field, the first of the first fruits of thy ground thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Well, we see in the parables of Jesus, the harvest symbolized the time of his people bearing fruit and being picked. The man-child is God's first fruits harvest, and that's brought into the house of God on the top of New Testament Mount Zion. And out of the woman church is the ingathering harvest at the end of the year, which is not brought into the house. The two harvests? Well, some people think that this reconciles the pre- and the post-tribulation rapture positions. Listen, the first fruits, although ruling from the throne room and always in the presence of God, just like Jesus was, or is right now, have a ministry on this earth to the rest of the body, then these also have a great ministry. It will be as Paul said, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. When we know what fruit is, that's when we'll know what maturity is. Revelation 14 covers the whole tribulation and the day of the Lord. It teaches what it is to be the first fruits in the beginning, Revelation 14:1. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Folks, these aren't the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Verses 3 and 4, that are the remnant of natural Israel who are saved and sealed to become a part of the great multitude and taken at the time of the ingathering harvest in verses 9 through 14. When Jesus spoke of the Gentiles who would join the faithful Jews in the kingdom, he said the last, that's the Gentiles, would be first, and the first, that's the Jews, would be last. That's Luke chapter 13, 28 and 30. The 144,000 first fruits of the church, which is mostly Gentiles, will be first fruits. And the 144,000 Jews will be last. Now, maturity in our text here is described as having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The name or nature and authority of God on one's forehead represents that renewed mind of the Spirit. Romans 8 and 5 and 7 says, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And then that's as opposed to the mind of the beast or flesh, as it says in Revelation 13, 16 through 17. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. Listen, if we are in between these two, we're not yet ripe, and nobody picks green fruit. So we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it talks about in Romans 12 and 2. Revelation 14, 4 says this, "These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish." Now, the Greek word for purpose there is agorazo, and that means bought and taken possession of. These are not only bought by the blood, but they are taken possession of, or they're possessed by God. And that's being just like our Lord Jesus. And he only did those things that he heard and saw of the Father. And because their mind is renewed, in their mouth was found no lie. That means that their doctrine and words are in agreement with the word and not religion. They are separated from among men to be first fruits before the tribulation. Jesus was called the first fruits, and these are called first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb, meaning they are the very next ones to come to full maturity. And that those first fruits are a real small crop, and they come to be without blemish ahead of the main crop. These are not defiled with women. That means the sects and cults of Christianity, which are called the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, just as Jesus was not defiled with the sects of Judaism. Instead, he called his disciples out from among them. Now, let's take a look at this last mentioned sign of maturity. Now, just as the first fruits are not defiled with women, so it is with the bride. The bride in the Song of Solomon is a prophetic parable of the bride today that begins her sojourning, her journey in youthful immaturity, in bondage to religion instead of the Lord. She says in Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 7, "The watchmen," that's the ministers, "that go about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls," that's the denominations and the sects, folks, "took away my mantle," or her veil, "from me." The watchmen are identified by the Lord as shepherds or pastors in Isaiah 56, 10 and 12, through 12. These pastors, in trying to keep the bride within their sectarian walls, they smote her, took away her veil, which is a sign of submission to her husband, that's the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, "The head of the woman is the man, but every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head." Verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman have a sign of authority on her head." Verse 13, "Judge ye yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled?" False shepherds have made the people of God submissive to themselves and religion rather than Christ. He's our head. And in a true type for our day today, the bride in vain sought her beloved first in the broad ways of Babylonish religion. Song of Solomon 3 and 2 says, "I said, I will rise now and go about the city," that's Babylon, "in the streets and in the broad ways, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not." She sought him from the false shepherds, whose loyalty was to themselves and their own kingdom. Verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves?" It was not, folks, until she was delivered from them that she found the one whom her soul sought. Verse 4, "It was but a little that I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go." Well, in her excitement, she wanted to share him with those among whom she was first conceived in birth. And it goes on and says, "Until I had brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Well, the other daughters of that corporate mother didn't share her excitement for her peculiar beloved. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so adjure us?" That's because she wasn't content with another Jesus. She was undefiled with the religious systems of those other daughters. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 4, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, you do well to bear with him." She became undefiled from the weak and worthless man made Jesus and was chosen by her Lord. Praise be to God. Now, chapter 6 and verse 9, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed." Jesus likened his words to seeds sown in the womb of the heart to bring forth his fruit. And those that bear fruit won't be defiled with the seed or word of men and their religions, because they are spiritual virgins. Revelation 14 and 4, "These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." Yes, Lord. Now, a harlot is one who receives a seed or word from a man who is not her husband. And if in religion we receive the traditions of men instead of the word of God, then we're members of that daughter's harlots, of the daughter of harlots. The great corporate harlot in Revelation 17 and 5 was called the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And if you'll notice, the daughters are called harlots. The sects of Christianity have become defiled with what Paul warned against. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. "For if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, ye bear well with him." The Lord's command to those defiled in that way was, "Come ye out from among him and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. Folks, the word alone is the truth that sets us free. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, Jesus calls his sheep out of the fold of apostate religion in order to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. John 10 and 3 says, "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." This little flock that follows the Lord, resting from its own works, is what the bride sought for. Song of Solomon 1 and 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest it to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that is veiled beside the flocks of thy companions?" Now, the veil in this case represents the blindness and bondage of submission to religion. 2 Corinthians 3 and 15 says, "But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart." Verse 16, "But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Now, As we can see, those that are unveiled by the legalism of religion see the Lord and come into his likeness. Praise be to God. And the beloved Lord's answer to "where thou feedest thou flock" was, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." Song of Solomon 1:8. Well, in Jesus' day, it wasn't possible to feed his church, meaning called out in the apostate sects of Judaism. So he fed them beside the shepherd's tents. And likewise, because the church is greatly apostatized in our day, Jesus is feeding the flock with freedom, rest, and truth outside the shepherd's tents. And that brought reproach to the bride and Jesus from the apostate people of God. Verse 6, "My mother's sons were incensed against me." Those who take up their cross to follow Jesus are commanded to accept this same reproach of being ostracized by the carnal people of God. Look what Hebrews 13:11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So Moses, in a true type of Christ and the man-child, led his people out of the camp of the rebellious apostates. Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out into the tent of meeting, which was without the camp. And it's in these days that the shaking, thundering judgments are going to put the fear of God in those in the camp to come out of the camp and meet with the called out ones in the true mountain of God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Exodus 19 and verse 15. "And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not near a woman." That's the apostate sect. "And it came to pass on the third day when it was morning." That's the beginning of the third millennial day since the last Adam. "That there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount." So you see, Moses was a type of the man-child who's going to lead the elect out of the defiled sects to meet God. So we have to repent of accepting what the crowds believe and only accept the pure word of God. That's in order that we can have discernment to hear his voice and to follow him. Because only the word is going to bring forth the fruit of Christ, for he is the word. He told us that. In Revelation 14, after the first fruits become possessed of God, the church then goes through the time of the beast and the mark. Revelation 14:9 says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." In verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." You know, at this time, those that are faithful and bear ripe fruit, that's the main crop called the ingathering harvest. And then in verse 15, "And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud, Send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is close." I'm sorry, is ripe. Those that don't bear ripe fruit by this time are going to be rejected. And they'll be in the harvest of the wicked. Then verse 19, and the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know what maturity is? It's dying to self and walking in the Spirit. Genesis 5 and 24 says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was not because self didn't exist. He became possessed of God. Enoch was the first fruits harvest, and Noah was the ingathering harvest. Enoch was well pleasing unto God because of his faith, and he was translated, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. Now, let's go to another type of the two harvests. Psalms 45 and 9. Kings' daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. You know, all the sex of God's people are his daughters. The bride of the king is separate from him, for she's dressed in gold. And that represents purity, value, and eternal life. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and reverence thou him. Folks, the bride is beautiful to the king because she completely submits to his lordship, since the head of every man is Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. Our allegiance and affinity is no longer to our natural Father's house or to the people of the world, but it's rather to our Heavenly Father's house and the people of the kingdom. And also for maturity, it is important to outgrow our early spiritual father's house. Paul said, for though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and 15. So we also must submit to Christ in others, especially the true fivefold ministry. We have to submit to it, for they are given for the perfecting of the saints. Psalm 45 and 13 says, the king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. And if you'll notice, the bride is already within the palace on Mount Zion. 14. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. The companions, the virgins, are then led by the bride into the palace. They escort the bride to the groom's home. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, according to Jewish marriage ceremonies, the virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins, they weren't the bride. They were her companions. The virgins are the spiritual children of the bride. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. The religious fathers who begat the bride will not father the virgins. And just as Jesus raised the bride in his day to evangelize the rest of the church, and so Mordecai took the bride when her father was dead and raised her to care for the rest of the church. In other words, the man child will lead the bride to be a spiritual father to the virgins, raising them to maturity in the wilderness. The book of Esther, meaning secret or hidden, is a prophecy of the church age, and especially the end time. In Esther 1 and 11, the king commanded his chamberlains to bring Vashti, the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Vashti wouldn't come when called by the king, just like Israel wouldn't come when they were called by the king or the king of kings in Matthew 22:1-7. So it was decided that the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Well, you know, when Israel refused to call, our king gave it to the church. Although not all have paid attention and not all will manifest the bride. In type, the king then wrote the Bible to send out this invitation, right? The king then sent letters unto all the king's provinces. That's the Bible. Into every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. That every man should bear a rule in his own house and should speak according to the language of his people. And you'll notice that in type, our king sent translations of the Bible everywhere, and he commanded that we agree with that word. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, who represents the Holy Spirit here, keeper of the women, and let their things be for purification be given them. And let the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, contrary to public and popular opinion, one corporate body called the bride was chosen by the king from among the virgin corporate bodies to be queen. And it was the king's chamberlain, the Holy Spirit, who provided their things for purification. The bride will have a more glorious garment than the virgin housemaids. Revelation 19:8 says, And it was given unto her, the bride, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This garment is called lampros in Greek. And what that means is bright, glowing, or brilliant light. This bright lamp represents her pure works. But on the other hand, those invited to the marriage supper have only a white garment. The bride, folks, is never invited to her own marriage supper. She does the inviting. In verse 9, And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14, And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. The bride and the virgins are two different levels of purity. And so we're talking about maturity here. And as usual in this text, the queen doesn't go to war, but the king and his armies do. Esther 2:9, And the maiden pleased him, that's the Holy Spirit. And she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification and with her portions, and the seven maidens who were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maidens to the best place of the house of the women. Now of the virgins, Esther pleased the Holy Spirit and quickly received grace to come to purity. So likewise, if we walk pleasing to the Holy Spirit, listening to his voice, we're going to receive grace to be in the man, child, or bride. She was given the seven maidens out of the king's house. And that represents the seven attributes of Christ. Christ is the light. And that's broken down into seven primary colors, which represent the attributes of light. Joseph's coat of many colors represent him having put on Christ as a man-child head of the bride. And if you'll notice that in faith we find the seven attributes of Christ in 2 Peter 1 and 5. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now, the words "in your" indicate that each attribute comes out of the previous one, and they all come out of faith. There ain't no comma behind faith in the Greek, folks. These are the seven pillars that support the house of God, Proverbs 9 and 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has honed out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast, that represents the flesh. She has mingled her wine, which represents the blood and nature of Jesus. She hath also furnished her tables. She has sent forth her seven maidens. She has sent forth her maidens, that's seven of them. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that is void of understanding, she saith to him, come, eat ye of my bread. And that represents the word of God. And drink of the wine which I have mingled. So by faith in the word, we receive those seven attributes of the nature of Jesus Christ, which are in his blood. Leviticus 17 and 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. So, whatsoever we desire in order to mature was already provided in the blood. Esther 2 and 13 says, then in this wise came the maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. Everything needed to outgrow the virgins and be counted among the bride has already been given to every one of us. 2 Peter 1 and 3, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, through these promises, we have access to the divine nature so that we can go to the king's house and sit down in his throne. We don't need anything more than what the Holy Spirit has appointed in the word, which he freely gives to those that walk by faith. Esther 2 and 15. Now, when the turn of Esther was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor or grace in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house in the seventh year, that's the seventh millennium, of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You know, Esther was dressed up in the beauty of righteousness and authority, and she was chosen to be the bride. And if this prize of the high calling of God in Christ is important to us, we're going to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, it says in Hebrews 12 and 1. So let's talk about overcoming the beast and the harlot to gain our maturity. So at the time, the man, child, and bride now will be qualified to teach, provide for, and protect from the beast and mature the rest of the ingathering harvest. This harvest is going to be chosen from among the called because they've been born fruit and they hadn't identified themselves with the body of the beast. Now, in the book of Esther, Mordecai represented the first fruits to truly manifest Christ and abide in him. God's chosen saints don't bow to the beast. Whether it's going to be Mordecai to Haman or Daniel to the king in prayer, the three Hebrews to the image of the beast in Daniel 2, 3 and 18, the Levites to the golden calf in the wilderness, or Judah to the golden calf in Israel. These were preserved from death by the decree of the beast, by the mouth of the lions, by the wilderness, and by conquering armies, all types of the conquering beast. And as in all of these cases, so it's going to be in the future. The majority of what is considered God's people bow to the beast. Esther 3 and 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed down and did reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not down, nor did he him reverence. You know, God's authority given to the beast to command submission will separate the wheat from the tares in the coming days. And as the bride and virgins represent bodies of people, so Mordecai the man-child represents those who demonstrated to the people how to abide in Christ and not to bow down to the beast. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. But he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And if you'll notice that all the Jews, as a type of the Christians, were called the people of Mordecai. And they were to incur the penalty for Mordecai, not bowing down to the beast. Now, this could also imply that he represents the true Christians that are going to be condemned for refusing to bow to the beast. As apostate Israel was in bed with the Roman beast to crucify Christ and his disciples, so the harlot, as the wife of the beast, will put him up to this. Esther 5 and 14, then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows, or in the Hebrew that means tree, be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Mordecai represents the faithful man-child who raises up the bride as she overcomes the natural life given by natural parents. Psalms 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so it was with Esther. When she was no longer raised and ruled by her natural father and mother, Mordecai, the faithful, raised her. And another parable would be that Mordecai raised Esther after the spiritual influence of her mother, representing religion, and her spiritual father that begat her into religion, were dead to her. Esther 2 and 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maiden was fair and beautiful. And when her father and mother were dead, Mordecai took her for his own daughter. Folks, we have to outgrow religion and its leaders to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Now, when the bride in Psalm 45 forgot her father's house, the king saw her beauty and took her for his. You know, and as soon as Isaac outgrew the need for mother's milk, Abraham celebrated, because now Isaac could follow his father and eat meat. Genesis 28 or 21 and 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And in like manner, the bride represents those who have learned to be led by the Lord and man-child rather than the milk of religion. Romans 8 and 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You know, the disciples of Jesus all had to come out of apostate Judaism in order to follow him. John the Baptist said of these disciples, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." And as a disciple, which means a learner and a follower, Paul had to be born from a religion that was begun by God, but they fell into apostasy, just like Christianity has in our day. Galatians 1 and 14 says, "And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood." You know, Paul had to be born out of his mother, the apostate church of that day, and separated from his spiritual fathers who begat him in that religion in order to follow Christ. Acts 22 and 3 says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are in this day." You know, this in no way should be construed to mean that we don't need the body of multi-gifted people. All it means is that now we can hear God's voice and follow him rather than man. Folks, the true body has no brains of its own, but depends completely on the head for direction. Ephesians 5 and 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything." That's the body that we need to associate with, not that brain-dead body ruled by traditions and self-will. And Haman, as a type of the beast, received authority from the king as a type of God to destroy his people because they wouldn't keep his laws. Six major times and many lesser times that happened in Bible history, and it's repeating today. Esther 3 and 8, "And Haman said unto King Ahaz, your heirs, that there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from those of every people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed." And the king said unto Haman, "The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." And letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. You know, when the people of God realized that they were given into the hand of the beast, they started repenting. And that's going to be the same way it is in our day, too. Chapter 4 and verse 3, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther, as the bride, took advantage of her royalty and went before the king to intercede for the people." Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass on the third day," that's a type of the third millennial day, okay, "that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter." And that's a symbol symbolic offer of dominion that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Now, that's an acceptance of dominion. Verse 3, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? Esther, and what is thy request? And it shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom. You know, at the beginning of this third millennial day, the bride's going to be manifesting joint heir with Christ. Esther then revealed Haman's evil plot to destroy the people of God, and he, later on, was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. What she asked the king of reversed his authority given to destroy the people of God. The king gave to Esther and Mordecai complete authority to give authority to the people, but according to law, he couldn't take away the beast's authority to crucify him. Chapters 8 and verse 8, write ye also to the Jews as it pleases you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. You know, the beast has been given authority by the king to judge lawlessness and consume the flesh among his people. Now, since nobody can take that authority from the beast, Esther and Mordecai wrote to God's people and said, in the name of King Ahasuerus, and granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, their little ones and women. Now, let's take a look at a deeper parable just for a moment here. When we speak of a threat to kill all of the Jews, who, on the other hand, are given authority to kill all of those who would assault them, we are seeing a war between the carnal and spiritual man of God's people. We see this because all of God's people don't physically survive the tribulation. And all of the beast people who were that threatened God's people are not destroyed. And yet, this seems to be the case in the text of Esther. The inclusion of all in both cases here speaks of every spiritual Jew that is circumcised in heart, as it talks about in Romans 2:28 and 29. In this way, all of the fleshly beasts of men are cut off, and all of the spiritual Jews survive. Now, the flesh is a member of the body of the beast, for it is the enemy of God, and it is an enemy of his people also. Romans 8 and 7 says, because the mind of the flesh is enmity, or enemy, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Galatians 5 and 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. Now, this old man that wars against the spirit man has to die. And those that don't cut off their fleshly beast man prove themselves not to be spiritual Jews, and they are not included in the great victory that we see hidden in Esther. And we see the people of God were given a revelation of their own authority to destroy the beast kingdom with the sword. And the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and with slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto them that hated them. Now that sword represents the spoken curse of the word of God on the world beast and the personal one. Revelation 11:5, if any man desires to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. The saints were warned in the last 3 years of the tribulation, when the beast is killing them, that if any man shall kill with the sword, with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You know, at that time when the saints are going to be well in the sword of the Spirit, Esther 8 and 17 says, many from the among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews was taken or fallen upon them. Now that represents a great revival where there are many people of the world become Christians as their beast kingdom is destroyed. And with the authority of the word, God's people will decimate the beast kingdom, and even its leadership is going to fall to the spoken word of God. Esther 9 and 6, and in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Now, according to the law first mentioned, 500 is the number of the heads of the whole world. Genesis 5 and 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Folks, the people of God destroyed 500 men in the palace, meaning in the leadership. And our text confirms that in Esther 9 and 7. And Parshandatha and Dalphin and Aspatha and Poratha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Jews' enemies slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. Whew. Now Gideon, who's a type of the man-child, faced a beast army that was like locusts for a multitude, it says in Judges 7:12. But you know what? God whittled down his army, Gideon's army, down to only 300 faithful men. Because God said, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Folks, God is a jealous God, and he ain't going to share his glory with any of the arm of the flesh. And he's not going to choose those who are not weak in the ways of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. God gave them this great victory without a physical sword in their hand, except they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon when they rose up against that beast army. Now, let's take a look at what this sword was that destroyed the enemies, Judges 7 and 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. And the three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands wherewith to blow, and they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, first, we see that the sword is symbolized by trumpets, which in Hebrew is shofar, or ram's horn. Ram's horns are weapons of our warfare for both the ram and the Israelites. And when you blow a ram's horn, that turns breath, which is the same word for spirit, into that which can be heard. In other words, this represents giving voice to the spirit. The word of God going forth through the spirit of overcomers is the sword of the spirit that's going to destroy the enemy. And second, the sword is symbolized by the breaking of the clay vessel. That symbolizes the flesh, so that the burning torch of the light of the spiritual man is going to shine out to destroy the enemy. Praise God forevermore. Proverbs 20 and 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, what God has put in our spirit is resisted by the carnal man, and it has to be broken so that the spiritual man of Christ in us can be seen in our lives and heard from our mouths. This manifestation of the sons of God is what the whole creation is waiting for. Romans 8 and 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, folks, I hope every one of you are striving to be that spiritual son of God of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm running out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time. God willing. God bless y'all.